We now turn to our scripture readings for this morning. We have two scripture readings. The first from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 11, verse 7, continuing through chapter 12, verse 8. And then also in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hear now God's word, beginning in Ecclesiastes. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. And the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and tares are in the way. But the almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along. The desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And continuing in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series called Vanity, and it's a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a wisdom book in the Old Testament. It was written by a man named Solomon, who is he has it all. He's wealthy. He's a king. He's good looking. He's famous. He's very, very gifted. And in spite of all of that, the word that is used over and over again is that life is vanity, that it is a vapor, a mist. It's over like that. And he talks about some very, very heavy things. Among them, death over and over again. He's talked about this reality that we will end in death. There was a professor at Columbia, his name's Andrew DelBanco, and he wrote a book called The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. And in this book, he looks at American history, and he says that there have been three distinct eras where Americans have confronted death and what they have done to find hope. Okay, so these three eras. First one, from the beginning of our nation up through about the 1840s or 50s, was this clear belief in a God who judges, and that at the end of our lives, if we life is hard and we'll suffer a lot, and we'll take one day after another until we die, and when we die, we will either have trusted in God and go to heaven, or we will have rejected God and we go to hell. It was pretty straightforward. In about the 1840s and 50s, this philosophical movement known as the Enlightenment changed all that. The Enlightenment, led by Immanuel Kant, a philosopher, to summarize, was a movement to discern what we can know apart from God. And so it sort of divorced what we can know about ourselves and the world from knowing anything about God, and it cast a lot of doubt on whether we can know anything about God. And so in the 1840s or 50s, for about the next 100 years, 110 years, the locus of hope when we die, it changed from God, and then it shifted to this idea, he says, Del Banco says, of the sacred nation. What he means by that is that there was this view that was shared in our culture that America is on a mission to bless the world, to shine the light of, you know, its melting pot and democracy to the rest of the world. And so, true that death will come, but if we spent our lives in service to our country, if we, for instance, died on the battlefield, or if we didn't die on the battlefield, but we raised our family and, you know, taught patriotism and worked hard at our jobs and were loyal and faithful, then that would in some sense serve this greater purpose of the nation. We would die, but then it would be in service to something greater. The third era Del Banco describes is what we are living in now. It started in about the 1960s, and it's the era of the self. The authentic, fully actualized self, that is the locus of all of our hope. So you've heard these phrases, I've said them before in this series, live your truth, follow your heart, and you know, you can be whatever you want to be. That's kind of the idea of our day. So much so that we believe in our day that if we think that we are something different than our biology tells us, we can change our biology. And that's interesting. And it's actually, I mean, it's weird, because every single cell in our bodies has a set of chromosomes that tell us whether we're male or female. And yet we believe in our day that we can change that based on our psychology. And so that's illustrative of where we are today. Now, what does the self do in the face of death? Well, the problem is that if all of our hope is in being, you know, the fully realized self, achieving all of our potential, when we die, well, there's a problem. We're dead. The self doesn't go on. And so what do? Well, in our culture, a lot of what our culture does is completely ignores it and looks the other way. It does not embrace, you know, the idea of contemplating death, because it's terrifying. It's the end. But another way that it's been handled is, hey, death is just a part of the life cycle. So just know that, you know, everybody lives and everybody dies, and you kind of try to domesticate it by making it just a part of the cycle. The best description of this, or the best illustration of this, is Disney's The Lion King, right? You've got Simba, the boy lion, and you've got Mufasa, his dad, and they're looking out over the savannah, and they see the gazelles, and, you know, Simba asks a question about, like, the gazelles that they're going to eat, and Mufasa answers something like this. Well, you have these gazelles, and they eat the grass, and then we eat the gazelles. But eventually we die, and we're going to fertilize the grass, and the gazelles are going to eat the grass. And that's the Sir Q Elton John, and he belts it out, and we all feel better, right? It's very comforting to know that we are part of the circle of life. Is it really? Is it really comforting? I think it's fundamentally disquieting if the self is our hope. It's why we look the other way. So many of us, when the topic of death comes up, we are not comforted by the circle of life metaphor. We know it's true that we will die, but if the self is ultimate, then it's not very comforting. This was captured by a philosopher named Peter Kreeft. He told the story of a 7-year-old boy named Joey who lost his 3-year-old cousin, Darren, in a tragic accident. And he went to his mom, and he said, "Mom, where's Darren now?" And she was a believer that the self is the, you know, the end. That's all of our hope. And so this is what she said, quote, "Your cousin has gone back to the earth from which we all come. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life. And so when you see the earth put forth new flowers next spring, you can know that it is your cousin's life that is fertilizing those flowers," end quote. Joey ran away screaming, "I don't want him to be fertilizer." Solomon has been pushing us over and over to contemplate death. Why does he do that? Why should we look, why is it good and wise for our lives to look into this deep intrusion, this horror of death? Why should we keep looking at it, and how does taking death seriously help us to more fully rejoice in life? That's what we're going to look at this morning in this text, and then we're going to close with the passage from Hebrews, because, brothers and sisters, we live on the right side of the cross and the resurrection. And so we have something else that we should look at. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, thank you. It's a beautiful morning, and I am not yet sweating really hard. Thank you. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for the breeze. And thank you even more for your word that reveals to us what is true, counter to what the world would tell us is true. May we be your people who examine this word closely and who desire to apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point comes from, and if you would follow along closely with the scripture, verses 7 through 9, simply this, the goodness and the brevity of life. The goodness and the brevity of life. Life is really, really good, and life is really quick. It's brief. As I've been preaching through this series, it's actually probably my favorite book that I've ever preached all the way through. I've loved it, and as I have been preaching it, I've been trying to apply it to my life. And one of the things that Solomon encourages us to do over and over is to appreciate the goodness of life, just the goodness of life. I've woken up in the middle of the night, and I look over at my wife, and I see her chest going up and down, her lungs working, and I touch her arm, and it's warm, and I'm just blown away by the miracle that she is asleep and alive. I mean, the Lord keeping her alive, and I'm just if you really think about it, it's amazing. I got to take my daughter, who's going to be a senior, out to dinner, and we got to talk about all these things in front of her, about school and all these significant issues, and it's just a joy to watch her grow up, and now she's a senior. I play board games with my daughter, KK. I walk through a Bible study that Annie and I are doing on the Gospel of John together, and all of those things are amazing gifts, amazing gifts. I love to read. And I'm reading a book right now called The Black Swan by this guy named Taleb. And it's fascinating. And I'm reading his very counterintuitive ideas. And I love it. We have a garden, a piddly little garden on the side of our house. And we have 5 cherry tomato plants and 1 jalapeno pepper plant. Okay. And in mid-May, I put these plants like this big in the ground, okay? And now the tomato plants are like 6 feet tall, and every time I walk by, I grab a couple of those sugary, sweet cherry tomatoes. What the heck is going on? I put it in the ground, there's water, there's sun, and now it's bringing forth fruit that I get to enjoy all summer long. Now you might say, well, wow, shocking insight, David. Happens all the time. G.K. Chesterton said this, "The fact that things happen in the world that are very common by no means makes them commonplace." Okay? Like, the fact that we put a tiny little plant in the ground and it grows up and brings us fruit that's delicious is a miracle of God. It's the goodness of God. And you could name hundreds of things that God has given you to enjoy. So the goodness and the brevity of life teaches us to actually enjoy his gifts. Light is sweet, it says, and pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So this isn't to say that all of life is sweetness and light. There are dark days. Solomon has taught us that over and over. There are plenty of bitter pills to swallow. It is not for nothing that our Christian forebears don't know if you've heard this phrase, but they called it, the Christian life, a veil of tears. There are lots of things that we will cry about, but we have so much to enjoy in this life. Look around you as we sit in the sanctuary of God. I mean, it's a glorious day, and we are incredibly blessed. So, what is the right response to the goodness and brevity of life? It is to enjoy this life, to enjoy it. So, if you are old, don't pine away for whatever era you think was the best era of your life, and I wish it were back then when we had first gotten married, or when we had, you know, little kids, or whatever. Enjoy the life that God has given you right now to the best of your abilities. And if you are young, don't keep thinking, well, I can't wait to get to the next phase. Like, I can't wait to finish high school so I can go to college. I can't wait to finish college so I can actually have a job. I can't wait to find that you know, guy I'm looking for or girl I'm looking for and get married. I can't wait to... No, enjoy today. Enjoy where you are today. Because whether you're young or old, life is it's just so good. And it's brief. And next, Solomon will tell us in verse 9, he will talk to us about the certainty of judgment. Okay, so he says this in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. We will be judged, brothers and sisters. We are under the care of a holy and righteous God. He will not be mocked. We will stand before him, and all of us will give an account of every word, of every deed. We will be judged." Solomon is reminding us of this. Now, why would he remind us of this right after he's said that life is good and we should enjoy life? Well, because we need to remember that as we enjoy our lives, we've also been told how to enjoy our lives. And what I mean by that is, we have commandments, laws, precepts that God has given us in his word. And we do well to obey the God to whom we will give an account. Does that make sense? So we enjoy life, but we don't enjoy it in any way we want to, because God has shown us how to enjoy our lives. And if we are not obeying, then we will be in for trouble. And he goes on and says this in verse 10, "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity." What he's saying here is that if you develop habits where you are completely disobeying God, you actually won't enjoy your life. It will end very, very badly. So remove vexation. That means develop habits where you are actually being obedient to God in every area of life. And I'm not saying this as though we can earn our way into God's good graces. I don't mean that at all, because we're all sinners. We all fall short. We need the grace of God given in Jesus Christ alone. But we're commanded to obey, because we will be judged. He goes on, 12:1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." And that means remember that God, who has created you and he's created all this good stuff, he's commanded you how to enjoy it. "Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." So we ought to enjoy, but we all ought to also obey. Here are some ways that I want you to consider this, and there are many, many more. First of all, for those of you who are in middle school, high school, college, you're in your 20s, do you really believe that God is in fact good? Because if you believe that he's good, you'll strive to obey him. And you will strive to develop habits that reflect your obedience to him and your believing that he's good. This is for all of us. What do you do with your time spent entertaining yourself? Like, do you dither away hours and hours binging on shows, and meanwhile you're spending minutes and minutes in God's Word and in prayer. Entertainment's not bad, it's a gift from God. But we ought to be careful what we entertain ourselves with, and we also ought to take a look at how much time we're spending in completely fruitless, meaningless entertainment versus intentional time pursuing God. Does that make sense? So think about that. Think about how you, if you are of dating age and you are maybe dating someone right now, do you know that God has set parameters for you in your dating life? And I'll sum it up, the whole Bible, in one phrase: hands off. It's pretty straightforward. Like, when you get married, wonderful. But when you're dating, hands off. And you treat one another with respect. And you, if you really believe that God is good, you will obey God. How do you discipline yourself on the Lord's Day, today? Do you discipline yourself to worship with your family? Because dads, that's your job. Your job is to lead your family to come and worship, okay? And moms, if there are single moms out there, that's your responsibility. And wives, you are responsible for following your husband's lead and getting to church. I mean, I'm telling you right now that the habits you set are really significant for your kids. And if you think that Sunday morning is just another commitment among many, and sometimes you come, sometimes you don't, there is fruit. There's long-term fruit there, and it's not good fruit. And I don't mean that just for us who are here. If you're on the live stream, do you take it seriously? Like, are you distracted by a dozen different things as you have the TV on? Or is everything else away, and are you just worshiping God? Because, friends, these habits, they bear fruit. And if you prioritize the Lord's Day, and you just say, we're coming to worship, and we're not doing, like, this is our day to worship, then that will bear fruit in your life. These are tremendously important decisions. How do you spend your money? Are you generous in giving to the kingdom of God? Because if you're waiting for a time when that will happen a little bit later, that time will probably never come. But if you begin to give your money, and I'm talking about students too, like, if you give your money generously to the kingdom of God, then that will be fruitful. The people I know who give the most generously learned from their parents when they were really young how to give. And so, one last thing, how do you enjoy food and drink? I mean, what a gift, you know, like cherry tomatoes. God could have just given us, like, tasteless gray gruel. He's given us a wide variety of food and drink. Do you attack your food like it is your God? Do you drink more than you ought to drink? These are wonderful gifts, but we ought to be disciplined in how we eat and drink and not become a glutton or a drunkard. That's clearly what Scripture would have us do. There are all kinds of other examples, but think about those things and how you are doing and whether you are practicing good habits, not only enjoying God's good creation, but obeying what God tells you about that creation. He goes on to describe in chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, and this is one of the most beautiful and haunting poetic explanations of what aging does to us. And I want to walk through each of these metaphors with you because they're powerful. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Remember that Solomon has already told us that light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun, and conversely, the days of darkness will be many. This is, he's describing, if you could think about your life as one day and you are born at dawn, you know, as the sun dips lower into the sky, the darkness comes. And this is a description of aging and the day darkening. It says in verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent. This is a description of what it's like as we age. We actually, it's called sarcopenia. And roughly every decade, we lose about 10 pounds of muscle because body atrophies. And it's just, it's what happens. And so Solomon says that the keepers of the house tremble, strong men are bent. You might think of somebody, you know, your father, your grandfather, who was quite strong and now is not. It says, and the grinders cease because they are few. This is a metaphor for your teeth. When we're young, we like apples. When we're old, we eat apple sauce. And in his day, it was worse. You didn't have, like, fluoride. So, you know, you lost your teeth quite early. But this happens in our day. Our teeth, they eventually stop grinding. And we have to eat differently than we once ate. It goes on and says that those who look through the windows are dim. The doors on the street are shut. And the sound of the grinding is low. These are all poetic descriptions of loneliness. And one of the greatest pains of growing older is the people that you knew and that you grew up with are no longer around. It says, one rises up at the sound of a bird. You know, the elderly are notoriously light sleepers. And when the first bird that chirps at the lightning of the dawn, you're up, or at least I'm up. And it's harder to sleep as you grow old. It says, all the daughters of song are brought low. Our voices, even though they might be beautiful in our 20s, they are not quite so beautiful in our 80s. It says they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. This is when we get old, we're more vulnerable. We're more vulnerable to being taken advantage of. We're more vulnerable. We can't protect ourselves physically like we once could. I remember one time Leah's grandmother, we called her Omom, we went over to her condo, and she had, we saw on her table, you know how you used to get these return address stickers that you would just get in the mail unasked for, and then you'd put them on the envelope? She had these return address stickers, and it said, at the top, it said PETA. You know, PETA is People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Omom, you know, she had a couple cats, but she also ate animals. She was not on Team PETA. So how did that happen? Well, there was a mass marketing plea we figured out, and she thought it was a bill. And so she sent money into PETA, not knowing that it was just a plea for money. Well, those kinds of things happen as we age and as we are able to discern less. It says, the almond tree blossoms. The almond tree blossomed white, just like our hair as we gray. The grasshopper drags itself along. Did you know grasshoppers are marvelous creatures? Did you know that grasshoppers, if you could jump proportionately like a grasshopper can jump, you could jump 100 yards. You could jump over a football field. But listen, if the grasshopper is dragging itself along, it's not long for this world. It's about to get eaten. And you and I, if we are dragging ourselves along, we too are not long for this world. Desire fails. Physical appetites that are good and healthy wane. And it says, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. As I said earlier, one of the hardest things about growing old is that the people you love the most, if you live long enough, they will die. And that is a terrible loss. Carl Jung, the great psychologist, philosopher, he put it this way, quote, death is indeed a fearful piece of brutality. There's no sense pretending otherwise. It is brutal not only as a physical event, but far more so psychologically. A human being is torn away from us, and what remains is the icy stillness of death. There no longer exists any hope of a relationship, for all the bridges have been smashed at one blow, end quote. I was talking to a couple in our church. His mother is 94 and lives in California, and she's in an assisted living facility, and nobody can come see her, and she can't go out. She's not allowed to. It's like a really nice prison, basically. And she knows the Lord, so she has hope, but you know, her husband passed away of 60 some years. She doesn't have a lot of super close friends there. And it's just, it's, well, all that is to say, it is no picnic growing old. And we all face that, and some of us are there right now. And then Solomon says, before the silver cord is snapped, that silver cord is a beautiful like metaphor of the cord of life and hanging on to that cord. It's snapped. Or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. When you lived in a desert like Solomon did, life was equated to having water, and all of these are images of broken vessels that no longer carry water. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And there's that word again, life, a vapor, a breath. All of our strivings, all of our hopes, all of our fears, one day will go the way of the earth, and it will go like that, just like a warm breath on an icy, chilly winter morning. And so finally, staring into the abyss of death, understanding the vanity that it is brief and still increasing in hope. We know, we all know that we will die. Solomon has reminded us of this over and over again. We ought to be prepared for that moment. Walker Percy, the great writer, he said this, quote, hanging on to the edge of a cliff engulfed by terror is not the time or place to learn about rock climbing. You have to learn before you start. Likewise, we have to start learning about death now while we are still healthy, before we are blinded by denial and barely hanging on to any semblance of hope. End quote. Solomon aims to prepare wise people to die. And in living with death in view, we will live more wisely. And here's how. This is what Solomon has been saying all along. If we know that we're going to die, we will value the good things in life while knowing that none of those good things in life are going to ultimately satisfy us. God alone satisfies us. And second, we will know that if we are going to die, we will never be able to gain immortality in this life. We won't try to invest you know, our greatest hope in our own success, our own fame, our own good looks, our own money, and on and on. We will understand that those things are relative. So, again, Solomon tells us we should think about death because it will help us enjoy this life without worshiping the things in this life, and it will help us to not be arrogant and think that we can achieve immortality. We can, with Solomon, we can see the vanity of life under the sun apart from the daily worship of the God who created the sun and everything else that exists. Yes, we are going to die, and no amount of singing the circle of life will help. Like the seven-year-old, I think every one of us would cry out, I don't want him or her or me to be fertilizer. The truth is that we will be judged, and if you are here this morning or if you are on the live stream and you don't know what it means to be a Christian, I want you to know what it means. You will be judged. Every one of us will stand before the living God. And what can we do? Well, we can't just live a good life and say, God, I've done all these good things for you. You need to accept me. No. What we need to understand is that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And all of us are utterly dependent on mercy that comes outside of us. And thanks be to God, that mercy has been given to us in none other than Jesus Christ. He came, and it says in Hebrews that we have flesh and blood. He took part in that flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And he died a terrible death on the cross, and he rose again victoriously, and he took away the fear of death for all who would trust in him. If you do not trust in him, now is the time. You can repent of sins and trust in him right here and right now. You can get on your knees, proverbially or literally, and beg God for forgiveness for all you've done wrong and invite Jesus to come into your life and make you a new person. And the Holy Spirit can make you born again, a new creation. Christians, we have this Son. Amen? We have this eternal Son who has died and risen. And we can understand the vanity of life. We can understand its brevity, that it is fundamentally unsatisfying, that no matter what we think the next thing is going to fulfill us, we know that we will not find utter contentment in this life. We know that that's vanity to pursue that, but that doesn't mean there isn't hope. There is the sure hope of the gospel. And that hope gives us the strength to live our lives, not for ourselves and not in fear, but for Him, for Jesus, on this shared mission. And so, as we are in this bizarre time of upheaval and chaos and fear, may we not be afraid. May we look at death and still joyfully live, doing battle against Satan and his twisted, chaotic lies and efforts to undo our culture and our society. May we share this gospel with the people who desperately need to hear it. May we worship together and so defy the enemy who would have us alone, terrified, and in despair. We can see that this life is a breath, a vapor, a vanity, and we can live this brief life in joyful obedience to Jesus, who has set us free from the fear of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these truths that we will not hear in the world. We pray that you would help us to believe them and to trust your word and what it says to us. We thank you for the wisdom that Solomon has imparted, that you have opened our eyes to. And Lord, I pray for everyone here who is afraid right now. And I pray that you would fill them with a sense of your peace and a sense of and your courage. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who came and submitted to death and then conquered death so that we would not need to live in fear of death. May we live for him. And Father, hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.